But we're going to open to questions from the brothers. So just raise your hand and I'll make sure the microphone gets to you. I'll go back over the rules and principles. Since this is an assembly of the church, we'll have one man speaking at a time and only men to do the speaking. And please wait until you have been selected and the microphone's been handed to you, and don't just speak out from your seat. Just wait until it's your turn. And if you have something to say, raise your hand. We'll make sure that you have an opportunity to say it. I just, at any time, anybody wants to start raising their hand.
Well,
meantime, I will say one thing.
Oh.
That one thing I learned was that in the great battle between PowerPoint and Sheet, Sheet gained a victory. Sheets don't freeze up. So that was one upside for the sheet.
It may have been the mouse. I might say before he even starts, I just wanted, since I had just a few extra, the rest of the chapter is talking about unity as well. We're not just talking about verse 1 through 6. He's talking about how the collection of gifts also brought about unity, and also the objectives reached by the gifts has one of the most beautiful parts of Ephesians, where he talks about attaining the full stature that belonged to Jesus. And he talks about how that can only be had in Christ. And so read the rest of the chapter as well. But the whole chapter is talking about unity.
Appreciate it, Glenn. And in fact, my question deals with what you just said about a verse later on. Verse 13, I'd like for you just to discuss a little bit, if you don't mind. Specifically, the two phrases that seem to be parallel, and maybe you could address that, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What do you think those phrases are referring to, and especially in reference to what you covered, verses 4, 5, and 6? And is there a difference between unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God? And if so, what would that difference be?
Okay. Until we come to the unity of the faith, till ties together this concept, until the unity of the faith is one of those things that we all believe in common. And there were three things that this was to bring about. We attain a complete knowledge of Jesus, we attain maturity, and we replicate the measure of the stature of Christ, which is interesting. But those are three different things. Our first goal, here he mentions, is to obtain this knowledge of Jesus. And then he goes on to the knowledge of the Son of God. And secondly, spiritual gifts were to continue until the church attained this complete knowledge. And after we've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 2:20, we grow on to maturity. We must, unto a perfect man means the mature man there. If that answers your question, I think he's talking about all three different things: personal maturity, complete doctrinal knowledge, and these spiritual gifts were to exist until the church was completely equipped to come to that level, the full stature that belonged to Christ. Very similar to 1 Corinthians 13, too, by the way.
The Spirit,
a man thought as a child.
The Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit, are they one entity?
They are in total unanimity. They are, even though they may be different entities, it really, I think he's talking, obviously the Spirit of Christ in 1 Corinthians, well, you have to do contextual, you know, which one he's talking about. But they, we know doctrinally they're all in total unity. Now, which verse are you specifically talking about?
Well, as long as he talks about Spirit of Christ and Spirit of God. Mm-hmm.
Well, God is Spirit, John 4, 23 and 24. And, you know, they have spiritual bodies.
The Holy Spirit is separate apart from His Spirit.
The Holy Spirit is separate apart from the God the Father and Jesus the Son, yes.
A question came to me here a while back. I was reading Titus 3 and 5. It talks about renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm.
but we have to have it in us too.
As they say at the preacher study, it's not my topic. Thank you.
I don't know what to ask. I thought it was very good. You introduced the rest of the chapter. On verse 12, are those prepositional phrases there, are those concurrent or are they asynchronous?
Well, after I digest that word a moment, I think what he is talking about is a result of verse 11. In other words, he gave these spiritual gifts until this was able to come into being, this complete, mature, full-grown thing. So, synchronous, yes. I think they all happened at the same time. I don't know if they waited for one another to happen before the next one began.
Okay. There's two different views that are presented by folks on, the one is dependent upon the other and comes follows, and the other is that they're concurrent.
No, I didn't. I'm not sure. All of these were with a view toward a goal, Caldwell says, in order to perform a work, a ministry. They all, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building it up. To summarize, Christ gave a variety of spiritual gifts to specific Christians in the early church. These gifts were to provide the early church with what it needed to promote both personal and corporate spiritual growth. I am unfamiliar with the controversy, I guess.
Okay.
I won't be now. I'll have to go and say.
Anything else? Well, Glenn, do you have any concluding statements?
That verse 12, I don't understand those terms.
I just want to know if one. I just wanted to know if one depended upon the other. In other words, for the equipping of the saints was for the work of the ministry going on at the same time as the equipping of the saints, or is you're equipping these saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. One follows the other dependently, or are they all concurrent?
Well, there are two Greek words for the prepositions there.
The first one is pros, and they're those that he listed in verse 11 are given for this purpose. And the purpose is they're going to equip the saints for the saints to do the work of the ministry. And that's ice there. And then the next one is ice too. And the edifying of the body of Christ. It kind of teaches us what the work is in training saints. You have to train the saints to do the work of the ministry. The preacher can't do it all.
Right.
Yeah. And so if we train each member of the church according to this verse, do what they're supposed to do, then the saints are going to be able to take care of the church and the doctrinal issues that come up. And the work that is to be done.
I believe you're right. I think in application, the divine equipping of the church will be accomplished. But the very next passage in talking about the age of spiritual gifts says until. So whatever task he's really talking about, I think was going to be completed by the Holy Spirit's revelatory work. And so I believe he's talking about a time whenever the church will be able to edify itself. I believe your application is direct, complete. But,
well, I have a question. We talked about this earlier today, but of course, shortly after the death of the apostles, as divisions began to come up in the church, men began to try to itemize essential or fundamental doctrines that fellowship would be determined by. And you might be able to disagree here and here and here and here and here, but you had to agree in all these points, and if you didn't agree in these, you were a heretic. And but if you taught some abstract concept over in this area, that was okay because it wasn't a fundamental. Mm-hmm. And that idea, of course, still exists today, and that's the basis of unity for many people. Is Ephesians 4:1-6 a presentation of a list of a few fundamental, essential doctrines that mean as long as you believe these, even if you don't believe the other teachings or you don't agree on the other teachings, we can still have unity?
If I can put it this way, I think unity, 1 Corinthians 1, is demanded. It's not an option. And in chapter 4, he tells them that it is essential, that they put a lot of effort in arriving at this unity of the Spirit. And so I don't think that the unity here that is mentioned in these seven things is optional by any means. I think they are foundational. And as one writer put it, I think if these passages 1-6 is really the foundation for any and all Christian unity. I think this is a very broad scope, but he's talking about all truth, all of what Jesus taught, all doctrine. And that's why I thought the controversy about point five, the faith, that's where a battleground has been, whether that's personal or whether that's objective. And if it's objective, then there's not anything that's taught that isn't part of foundational truth, that we're supposed to defend the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So I think what he's doing is showing design. He's not making a short list and making it all personal, which is the way some people want to, they want to shrink this down to a very personal, subjective thing. And that is postmodern. I mean, I hate to say that, but that's what they want to make out of it, is a very personal thing. It's personal faith, personal hope, personal all this other thing. And that's why, well, we can have two different hopes, but which class are you? And for you, it is one hope, you know? And so they justify the different hopes that are in the scriptures, the different faiths and everything else. That is not allowed by the text. He won't allow it to be made that personal. He's showing a basis for congregational. He's showing a basis for Christian unity. And these are non-optional matters, and these are things we have to work at attaining.
Thank you very much. Does any other brother have any questions or comments? Do you have any closing statements?
Yes, I do, about this point right down here at the bottom. I do believe this part of the passage is parallel to 1 Corinthians 13 about the cessation of spiritual gifts. But to summarize right quick, I just want to put it this way, to the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. To put it this way, spiritual gifts were to continue until the church should replicate the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The measure is a full portion of the measured off by a standard, so to speak. The stature carries the idea of being full age or full height or full grown or mature, which is what is mentioned whenever I was a child, in 1 Corinthians 13, when I became a man, I put away childish things, that is, those spiritual gifts, of his complete character. Before the completed standard was revealed, the body of Christ was still not full grown and could not therefore represent Christ in his maturity. But this is talking about a day when the spiritual gifts were to continue until the church could replicate the standard of the mature character of Jesus Christ and set and measure the full-grown example of Christ. As the church attains Christ's full standard, there is a reciprocal benefit in that Christ also finds his fullness in the church, Ephesians 1 and verse 23. I think we need to realize that when we accept insufficiency in the church and we allow ourselves to just get lackadaisical about implementing the whole counsel of God, we do Christ a disservice. We show an immature Christ. We show an incomplete doctrine. We show an insufficient word. We imply many things whenever we don't strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that is wrong. We've got to try to study to come to unity, and not a spirit of unity, but true, genuine, authentic unity in the faith that was once delivered to the saints.